I want to also thank Mr. Brooks for his message this morning. I went up and I asked him if I could have his rubber band, because we're going to come back to this a little bit later on. A while back I gave a sermon in which we asked the question, why does God allow suffering? I mean, not just suffering of the heathens, the pagans, and I say that in jest, but what about loyal, faithful Christians? Why do we suffer? Why does God allow it? Now, in that particular message, the main focus of that message was on acknowledging the fact that Satan is the god of this world, that it is an evil world, and by virtue of the fact that we live in an evil world, righteous people suffer. That's just a fact of life. But as I mentioned towards the end of that last message, and what we'll be discussing today, is not all our suffering comes from the fact that we are living in an evil world. What we're going to look at today is that, in fact, sometimes we bring suffering upon ourselves. We're also going to see that at times, God himself, from his very hand, inflicts a certain level of suffering. And there's reason and there's purpose for that. What we're going to be talking about today is, kind of wrapping up both sermons, there are two main reasons for suffering. Number one, we live in an evil world. Well, we've addressed that. But the other, if I were to kind of encapsulate this whole message, is we also suffer because God is doing something with us. He is in the process of perfecting us. He is in the process of developing and creating the very righteousness and holiness of Jesus Christ in you and in me. And of course, that concept takes us back to the focus scripture that Mr. Petty has given us for this year, talking about the holiness of God. So today we're going to look at some very specific reasons for why God allows suffering. But before we get into the specifics, because it can be sometimes a little bit negative when we're talking about we suffer because of this, or we suffer because of this, suffer, and that can kind of be a little bit overwhelming. So what I want to do is I want to jump, if you will, to the end of the story. Because it's important that we understand the end result that God is after. Again, last time we talked about the fact that God views time differently to what you and I view time. And because of that, his outlook, his perspective on things is far greater, far grander, far more eternal than what we can at times see in our own lives. So let's look at the end of the story first, and then we'll go back and we'll talk about some very specific reasons why God allows suffering in your life and in mine. We've read this scripture many, many times, but we should never get tired of hearing it. We should never get tired of hearing any scripture. But turn with me to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Let's look at the end of the story. The end of the story is this. Romans 8, 28, and we know that all things work together for good. All things. That includes our sufferings. That includes our joys, our triumphs. That includes the times that we fall down and skin our knees and we have to get up and we repent and we walk and we move on. All things work together for good if, or to, those who love God. So this condition here, we have to love God and we have to walk according to the calling of his purpose. He has a purpose for you. It is the purpose of your calling, and we're going to be addressing that today. But you know, when we look at that, we have to take that in the context of something we addressed last time. And that is, in God's eyes, 1,000 years is as a day. And with that grand perspective, God says, I will work all things out for the good. This doesn't mean, then, that everything will instantly be good. The goodness that the Apostle Paul was inspired to write about here is an ultimate goodness. It is a goodness that is fulfilled within your life and mine through the purpose that God has instilled within each and every one of you. And that goodness is an ultimate goodness, and it's addressed in the next couple of verses. Going on in verse 29, he says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." That is your destiny. To be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Wow, what a destiny. What a privilege, what a purpose. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren or many children. So your purpose is to be a child of God. And then it goes on in verse 30, "Moreover, whom he predestined, he also," and now he shows us then the process of the goodness that God has in store for you and for me. Here it is. This is the goodness. "Whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also will glorify." That's the goodness. That's the end of the story. The glorification of you and of me to become children of God, who have conformed themselves to the image of the child of God, Jesus Christ. But in order for this goodness to be performed in us, again, we must be conformed. We must be molded. We must be shaped. We must be worked with. We must change. We must grow. We must overcome. And you know, growth is never easy. Mr. Brooks was talking about stretching. Stretching is never easy, is it? It takes effort. Growth takes effort. Growth sometimes requires suffering along the way. We can go to Revelation 3 verse 19, where we're told that chastening is part of the growth process. We can go to John 15 verse 2. John 15 verse 2 tells us that the Father himself will prune us. Pruning, that means cutting. Ouch, that hurts. He will prune us. Why? So that we might bring forth more fruit. Growth. Pruning is part of the growth process. So with that in mind, let's notice what the Apostle Peter tells us. We spent a lot of time in Peter last time. We won't spend quite so much time there this time. But in 1 Peter chapter 4, and let's notice what Peter says beginning in verse 12. Verse 12 and 13, it says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened." So again, as Christians, we shouldn't really be shocked by the fact that sometimes we go through sufferings. Sometimes we find ourselves in trials, and sometimes we bring those trials upon ourselves, and sometimes those trials are by mere virtue of the fact that we live in an evil world, and sometimes those trials are actually sent by God himself, by the very hand of God. We'll talk about that. So don't think this is strange, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when he is when his glory is revealed, so when he returns, that Feast of Trumpets that we celebrate, when he returns and his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And then notice what he says then in verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God. Wait a minute. You're telling me that sometimes suffering is according to the will of God? Well, no, I'm not telling you that, but the Apostle Peter is. By inspiration of God himself. Those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good. What good? Again, we're back to that concept of all things work out for the good. That ultimate destiny that is in store for you and me. That in doing good, souls in him doing good, and that goodness is him bringing about that glorification of you and me. That he is doing good as a faithful creator. So even in our sufferings, Paul is telling us, don't lose sight of the good that God is doing in you. He is a faithful Father. And as another scripture says, he who began a good work in you is faithful to see it through to the end. So again, Peter is telling us, look, don't be surprised at this, brethren. It's going to happen. Trials and tribulations will come your way, and there is reason for that. Let's notice what Paul says also on this topic in Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. And we'll read verse 22. Acts 14 verse 22. Just breaking in the thought here, we see Paul is strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in that faith, to not give up, to continue in that walk, even though there are times when it's hard, where it's a burden, it's a weight down upon us. So he's exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. You see, we have a goal. We know the destiny. All things will work out ultimately for that good, for that kingdom of God. But the journey to the kingdom, as Paul is telling us here, has many tribulations. It is the process by which we enter the kingdom of God. It is how God is preparing us for the ultimate good that he has in store. So as I've mentioned, there are two main reasons, if we want to boil this down, at least I boil it down into two main reasons that we as faithful Christians suffer. One, we live in an evil world. And by mere virtue of that, sometimes we suffer. By no fault of our own, God isn't inflicting it, it's simply, this is the way it is. But the second reason is because God is perfecting us. Have you ever thought about that? That the reason for our trials, some of our trials, is because God is in the very process of perfecting you. Making you perfect. Conforming you to that image of his Son. So what I want to do, well, before I go there, I want to mention that what we're going to look at is some specific purposes for trials. Specific purposes, and what we will see is that these purposes are there to bring about specific fruits. Specific fruits. And when we understand that specific fruits need to be developed within us, that can help us endure through life's trials. So we're going to look at some of the specific fruits and purposes for the trials that you and I experience in life. Today we're going to look at seven specific purposes for trials. Seven specific purposes. And then we're going to kind of wrap it up by combining all of those purposes together into one ball, one neat package. There's one overriding purpose for why God allows suffering in our lives. And we'll talk about that. Now, I'll say right up front, each of these purposes is obviously a sermon in itself. My wife forbade me to give seven sermons on this subject. No, she didn't really. But No, today's message is going to be more of an overview. Just going to be touching on these points. Obviously, every one of these points deserves and requires much more in-depth looking into. Some of the points actually would require multiple sermons on it. There's one point that where I get to, I'm going to actually recommend that you take a look at a sermon given by someone else, because I think it really helps fit in with this. But we'll look at all seven briefly. Some I'll spend a little bit more time on than others, but we just want to hit the points. We need to understand that there are purposes for our sufferings. So the first purpose. The first purpose is, number one, to help us see the effect of sin and to cease from it. To help us see the effect of sin and to cease from it. This purpose for suffering has been around from the very, very beginning. Turn back to Genesis. The book of Genesis, the very beginning, first human beings, Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to pick it up in verse 16. Now, this is, of course, after the event of Eve taking of the forbidden fruit and then giving to her husband and him also eating. And so sin has occurred. What is the effect of that sin? That very first sin in the human realm anyway. Not the very first sin, because obviously Satan has sinned before that. But the very first sin, God shows us that there is a negative effect when we sin. Sin causes something. It causes pain. It causes suffering. So breaking into the thought here, picking it up in verse 16, it says, "To the woman, he," God said, "now here's your punishment. Here's the suffering that you will incur because you sin." This is a direct result of sin. "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." So here's the suffering that was brought upon all womanhood because of that sin. Sin brings suffering. Well, Adam also was to receive a penalty. Notice, going on in verse 17, "Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, here's your punishment. Sin brings about suffering. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the day of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the herbs of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it were you taken. From dust you are, and unto dust you shall return." So again, here's the penalty upon men now, that we will toil in the sweat of our brow rather than God taking care of us. Here we are now, we toil and we strive and we struggle to make a living in this life. And I don't mean by that to say that there's anything wrong with working hard. That's not the point. The point is, God here was feeding them. God had put them in a beautiful garden. God had provided for all their needs, and he says, "Okay, as a penalty, now the ground is going to be cursed for you. It's not going to bring forth the way that I intended it to bring forth. Going to be a whole lot harder for you to take care of yourself now." And then ultimately, of course, then the ultimate pain, the ultimate suffering that was brought about by this sin, we find then in, let's pick it up in verse 23. "Therefore the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life." So the ultimate suffering was man would be cut off from God. Man would be separated. And of course that has caused a great deal of suffering throughout your life, my life, the lives of, you know, everyone in this world. So again, the point is here, sin causes suffering. I won't turn there, but Exodus 20 verse 20 is a scripture where Moses brings all the people together to hear God, and he states something very specific, and I'm going to read this from the Word English Bible. It's Exodus 20 verse 20. It says, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come to test you, to try you, that you may fear him and that you won't sin." God tests us and tries us so that we learn, hey, there's negative, bad consequences when I sin, and I'm not going to do that anymore. I want to learn to fear God and learn not to sin. Turn to Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22, and let's notice verse 8. I'll just read the first part. Proverbs 22 verse 8 simply says, "He who sows iniquity reaps sorrow." Sorrow, suffering, is the result of sin. When we sow iniquity, we reap sorrow. So again, God is setting up, he has established an eternal law. We can cross-reference this to Romans 6 verse 23. The wages of sin is death. But you know, it says if we sow iniquity, we will reap sorrow. That's a lesson that we all have to learn. We're all in the process of learning that. But that's not the only thing we have to sow. We can choose to sow something else. That's only half of the picture. To see the full picture, let's go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians. Galatians 6. Galatians 6. And let's read verses 7 through 9. Here, Paul is addressing this immutable law that God has established. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked." God will not be mocked. "For whatever a man sows, he shall reap." Now, we just read that if we sow iniquity, we reap sorrow. That's only part of or half of the coin. "He who sows to the flesh," and here it's using the flesh in the analogy of sowing iniquity or sin, if you will. "He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption." You sin, you suffer. That's what Paul is saying here. "But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap that goodness that God has in store for all of us, the everlasting life." And so again, he goes on and says in verse 9, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart." But some key words that I want to focus in on there is "in due season." Now, sometimes we suffer along the way. Sometimes nice things happen along the way. And that's always nice when good things happen to us. But the ultimate goodness that God has in store for us isn't really focused on the nice things that happen along the way in this life. It's the granting of eternal life. That's that ultimate goodness that Paul spoke of in Romans 8 verse 28. All things work together for that good. So again, the first reason why God allows suffering is he allows us to suffer when we sin so that we learn that sin has consequences, so that we will learn not to sin. That's one reason. Number two, to teach us obedience to God. Sometimes God allows suffering in our lives so that he might teach us to obey him in all things. Turn with me to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. Here we read of a man. Now, we just got through talking about how you sow iniquity, you reap sorrow. Sin has negative consequences. It hurts. Brings about pain. Now we're going to read of a man who suffered, yet was sinless. So none of his sufferings was brought about by his own shortcomings. We're going to see that sometimes sufferings are as a result of someone else's problems. Hebrews chapter 5, let's begin in verse 7. This is speaking of Christ, again breaking into the thought, who in the days of his flesh, talking about when the Son of God came in the flesh as Jesus, the Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears, many authors and commentators recognize that this is actually going back to the event in the Garden of Gethsemane, just prior to his trial and crucifixion and scourging. And he offered up these vehement prayers and tears. Do you think he was suffering at that time? Do you think he was in pain at that time? Was that pain and suffering caused by any negative thing that he had done? No. He was going through that pain, that suffering, because of you and for me. Because of what people had done before him and what people would do after him. And that, of course, is sin. So it talks about he's suffering, he's in tears, he's crying out to him that is able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Remember that, we're going to come back to that. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Obedience is learnt through suffering. Wow, that's hard to accept, isn't it? It's the truth. It's in the Scripture. Now, again, does this mean, just to make a comment here, what does it mean Christ learnt obedience? Well, Christ was always obedient. Through eternity, he has always submitted himself to the authority of the Father and been obedient to the Father. From his very first messages, he said, I have not come to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Of and by myself I can do nothing. I do what the Father tells me. Always pointing to the Father. He was always obedient to the Father. But here we see that even to the point of him suffering, he was proving, he was exemplifying his obedience as an example for you and for me. That when we go through sufferings, we can understand that those sufferings can bring us closer to and become more obedient to our Father in heaven. You see, Jesus Christ asked, didn't he? If it's possible, will you please remove this from me, this cup from me? But not my will, here's the obedience, but not my will, your will be done. And are we growing to the point to where we can say that in the times of our suffering? Not my will, but your will, Father, be done. And so Christ endured suffering and proved his obedience through it. Notice also what Philippians says about this. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Philippians 2, verse 8. It says, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and again, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So again, we go back to that same prayer. You know, if it be your will, remove this cup from me, but not my will, your will be done. But again, we've talked about suffering, and we talked about Romans 8, verse 28, and I want to keep coming back to this, because it can be a real downer when we're talking about suffering, but we need to understand that the suffering is temporary. The suffering is not, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. The rest of the story, if we remain faithful, is goodness, is eternal, everlasting life. So yes, Christ suffered, but was at the end of the story. Going on in verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, encouraging us to keep obeying. Work out that salvation. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's tough. Sometimes the sufferings and the trials of life can be so overwhelming. But he says, stick to it. And then verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Taking us right back to Romans 8, verse 28. What is the good pleasure that Christ has, that God has in store for each and every one of us? Eternal life. Salvation. To be conformed to the very image of the Son of God. So again, we see that suffering is part of the perfecting or the perfection process. We are in the process of being perfected, and part of that perfecting process is that we go through from time to time sufferings so that we learn to obey God no matter what our circumstances. Well, yeah, but if I obey God, I'm going to lose my job, and if I lose my job, then I can't pay my tithes and I can't support the church and I can't support the work. No. Okay, we obey God in all circumstances, no matter what those physical circumstances might be at present. And again, I keep coming back to this. The suffering is only for a time. It's not the end of the story. Get focused on the rest of the story, the goodness that God has in store for you and for me. So again, sometimes God allows us to go through sufferings to teach us obedience to God. Point number two. Point number three, to learn the will of God. To learn the will of God. What is God's will? Sometimes we suffer in order to learn what that will is. We're all familiar with the man named Joseph. Joseph of the house of Israel. Joseph was a man, I think that you would agree, knew pain and suffering. You know, we read of Joseph being second in command over the greatest nation that ruled the earth at that time, wielded great power. But it didn't start that way. That's the rest of the story. Well, that's actually some of the goodness, the nice things that happened along the way. That in itself is not the rest of the story. But you know, that's not the way Joseph started, was it? Joseph was brought to Egypt as a slave. He was sold into slavery. And to make matters worse, now imagine this, to make matters worse, he was sold by his brothers. Can you imagine the pain and the suffering just that would cause? He comes to Egypt, and then through no sin of his own, through a righteous man living in an unrighteous world, what happens? Now he finds himself in prison for years. You see, the story of Joseph here doesn't start with him being second in command over Egypt. It started as a slave and with imprisonment. But what is amazing about the story of this young man Joseph is he came to understand, through his sufferings, he came to understand the will of God. He came to understand the purpose for why he ended up in Egypt. Let's notice that, what he says, his words, in Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45. Sometimes God allows us to go through temporary sufferings so that we might learn his will. Genesis chapter 45, and let's begin in verse 1. Genesis 45 verse 1 says, then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, make everyone go out from me. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. So he was about to reveal himself to his brothers. I am Joseph, he's about to say. and he wept aloud. This is after many, many years of pain and suffering. He wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" And his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. I imagine they were quite fearful as well. What is this guy going to do to us? This individual that wields so much power. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So that they came near. Then he said to them, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." Oh, he remembers we sold him. He's making a point of this. What's he going to do? "But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Incredibly, this young man came to understand the purpose for what he had gone through. It was God who brought him to Egypt for the specific purpose to save life. To save life. Going on, it says, "For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plow nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and the lord of his house and the ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Again, amazingly, Joseph came, didn't hold bitterness and envy or hatred or anger, went through a great deal of suffering, but he understood in the end he came to see the will of God. All of this happened so that God, through Joseph, could save his people. An amazing story of that young man. Such suffering had humbled Joseph to the point where he was pliable in God's hands. He was moldable. He was able to be shaped and conformed, if you will, to the image of the one who would be Jesus the Christ. So this humbling, this suffering, making him humble, was brought about so that God could save his people. Now, I find it very interesting when we think about, and I don't have a lot of time, I just want to make a side point here, the thought on fasting. What is the purpose for fasting? Is it not to humble ourselves? And is it not to not make our will known to God, but to allow God's will to be made known to us? Okay, show of hands. How many of you like fasting? Okay, that's suffering, isn't it? Interesting, isn't it? How suffering can bring about that humility. Might be something to think about. Perhaps if we fast a little bit more and humble ourselves a little bit more and allow ourselves to suffer in that way a little bit more to learn and to know the will of God, maybe some other trials might be removed from us. Food for thought. So again, the purpose here, purpose number three, is to learn the will of God. Sometimes God allows us to go through sufferings to learn his will. Point number four, to develop patience and perfection. To develop patience and perfection. Very well known scripture here, James chapter 1. I won't spend a lot of time on this one. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." And again, we don't have joy in the suffering, but you know what? We can have joy in the vision of the goodness that God has in store for us, can't we? We can have great joy in that, even through times of trials and sufferings. "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing," what is the purpose? "Knowing that the testing of your faith," these trials, these sufferings of your faith, "produce patience." We develop patience through those sufferings. "And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be made perfect, complete, lacking nothing. That again ties us back to Romans 8:28, that we are conformed to the image of His Son. We are made complete, lacking nothing, just like Jesus Christ. We won't turn to the story of Abraham and Sarah, but we'll just reference it. Of course, Abraham and Sarah, we'll really just focus on Sarah here for a moment. Sarah was an individual, a woman that deeply wanted children. We've heard, Mr. Petty has been talking to us about that covenant that was extended through childbearing. And if you couldn't bear children, you couldn't extend that covenant. And so here was Sarah, a woman that deeply wanted children, but was barren. Now, for any woman that has been barren, you know the depth of that sorrow. But particularly for a woman of that day and age, with that covenant, this was a trial, this was a suffering of epic proportions upon Sarah. But God then said, okay, I will make a promise to you. I promise to give you an heir, Abraham, through the body of Sarah. He already had an heir through the body of another woman. But now through Sarah, I'm going to give you the son of promise. Okay, great. Promise made, trial over. No. For 20 long years, they waited. Their faith was tested for 20. Is God going to fulfill that promise? Is God? Can you imagine in 20 years, do you think maybe some doubts crept in at times? Don't get rid of that doubt, no. Have faith. Develop the patience. And to be made perfect. And finally, after 20 years of waiting. 20 years, you know, sometimes we read things in the scripture, say 20 years, 50 years, 100 years, and it's just, well, it's words. I want you to think about the last 20 years of your life. That's a long time. And for 20 years, they patiently waited for the fulfillment of that promise. It was part of their perfecting process. It was a part of them being made perfect. It was part of the process of them being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So, point number four, to develop patience unto perfection. God allows us sometimes to go through sufferings, to have trials, so that we can develop patience unto perfection. Point number five. I'll spend a little bit more time on this, to learn to trust God and bring glory to Him. Sometimes God allows us to suffer so that we can learn to trust Him. Not just in the good times, in the bad. To trust Him and glorify Him and bring glory to His name. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. Let me just give you a background to the story here. In Daniel chapter 3 verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, sets up a golden image. In verses 4 through 6, he commands everyone that hears the music to bow down and worship this image, this statue of gold. Verses 8 through 14, it is reported to Nebuchadnezzar that there are three young Jewish men who will not bow down and worship the idol. And now notice verse 15. Nebuchadnezzar speaking to these three young men, it says, "Now if you are ready at the time that you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery, in symphony, with all kinds of music, and if you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good." Now, the goodness that is spoken of here is not the ultimate goodness of God. This is a temporary good. Nebuchadnezzar is saying, hey, it's going to be good for you. As a matter of fact, these three individuals were actually leaders in the government of Nebuchadnezzar, but they refused to do this. So Nebuchadnezzar is saying, look, if you will bow down when you hear the music and worship according to my commandment that I've already made, you can continue to have a good life. Things will be good for you, physically speaking. But notice he goes on, he says, but if you do not worship, you will be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And now notice these words. Utter contempt for the living God. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Says Nebuchadnezzar. Wow. This individual is at this point showing contempt for the living God. Well, let's notice then the response of these three young men. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. Didn't say he would, but we have such trust in him, we know he's able to do it. Whether he does it or not, that's his choice, but we know he is able. He is able to do it. I lost my place here. If that's the case, God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hands, O king, he goes on to say. So one way or the other, either we're going to die and we're going to be delivered from you, or we're not going to die and we're still not going to worship the golden image, and God will see everything comes out for the good. His good, the ultimate good. We're going on in verse 18. But if not, let it be known to you, O king. So if he doesn't save us, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. So again, here these three young men are displaying complete trust regardless of the outcome. They didn't know what the outcome was. Regardless of that outcome, they said, no, we will trust, we will rely on our God. And our words will bring glory to him. They didn't seek the goodness that Nebuchadnezzar offered. They sought the ultimate goodness that only God can offer. Well, verses 19 through 23, again, we know the story. Nebuchadnezzar is outraged. He's furious. He tells them to stoke up that fire, that furnace, seven times hotter than normal. And men carry these three bound individuals to the furnace, and they're about to throw them in. And the furnace is so hot that the flames come out and consume those very individuals that were going to throw them in. And as that happens, the three individuals, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fall into the fiery furnace. Now, let's pick up the story in verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fiery furnace? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. And he said, look, he answered, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. So here we read of God's deliverance of his faithful and trusting servants. And Nebuchadnezzar is witness to this deliverance. End of story, right? Wrong. That's not the end of the story. Sometimes God allows suffering so that we will trust in him, learn to trust in him, but also to bring glory to him. Let's continue on in verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God. Now he's acknowledging their God. Who is the God that will deliver you from my hand? And now he says, you are servants of the Most High God. Come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, governors, and king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not even on them. They didn't even smell like smoke. That's how protected they were because of their trust and their faithfulness in their God. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, verse 28, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So now, not only is he acknowledging him, now he's blessing this God that saved these three individuals. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, it just keeps getting better. Therefore, I make a decree. This is the great king Nebuchadnezzar that had made the decree, if you don't bow down, you die, and there ain't no God that will deliver you from my hand. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nations, or languages which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses will be made as ash heaps before because there is no other God who can deliver like this. A trial, a time of suffering. You say, well, they didn't really suffer. Can you imagine that? They didn't know what was going to happen. They were in immense emotional pain and suffering throughout all of this, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But because they trusted in God, now not only did they bring glory to God's name, now they've got the very king that previously was mocking God, now bringing glory to God, now glorifying the great God. So sometimes we go through sufferings to help other people glorify God. It depends on how we handle that suffering. Will we learn to trust God and thereby bring glory to him? Oh, and by the way, verse 30, the king promotes the three and they become even more powerful in the land. Some nice things happen along the way, but it's not the goodness that they were focused on, was it? So again, point number five. Sometimes we go through sufferings so that we will learn to trust in God no matter what, and that we might bring glory to him, to his name. Point number six. To learn to love the law of God. This is huge. This one, you can have a couple of sermons on this, and this is the one where you might want to jot this down. There was a sermon given not so long ago by Mr. Bill Bradford from the Brisbane, Australia congregation on God's command. The title of the sermon, it's on our home office website. It's God's Commandments in a Lawless World. He talks about this in great detail. I'm just going to touch on this. But one of the purposes for sufferings is to learn to love the law of God. To learn to love the law of God. Psalm 119 is not only the longest chapter in the Bible, it is also the chapter that speaks more than any other about the law of God. Psalm 119, get there. Actually, I read or heard someone say, in some way, shape or form, every single verse in Psalm 119 praises the law of God in some way. Whether the law, statutes, commandments, judgments, ways. But we are to learn to love the law of God. Notice what is said here, Psalm 119, and let's just pick out a couple of verses. There's so much that could be said. Let's look at verses 71 and 72. It says, "For it is good for me that I have been afflicted." David says, "It's good that I have afflictions, that I may learn your statutes." Sufferings are in part to help us learn to love the law of God, that I might learn your statutes. Verse 72, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver." Truly, David loved the law of God. He says, and it's good that I go through sufferings from time to time to help me, bring me back to this beautiful law of yours. Notice verse 92. He says, "Unless your law had been my delight," So he delighted in the law of God. I would then have perished in my affliction. So there were times when he was going through affliction. He said, you know what? If it wasn't for the fact that I love your law, I never could have made it through that time. Again, the point is we are to learn to love the law of God. Well, again, we could say much more about that, but we'll just leave it at that. Point number 6, to learn to love the law of God. And now point number 7, to show, sometimes we go through trials, sometimes we go through sufferings, to show the power of God and His salvation. Sometimes sufferings occur to show the power of God and His salvation. Now, we've already spoken of the man Joseph, in which that life story proves that point. We've already spoken of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the events in their lives prove that point. God saved them. We could speak of Esther, Queen Esther, who was willing to put her life on the line. Why? To save the people of God, salvation, to bring about the salvation of God. But Christ Himself makes this point abundantly clear in His own ministry. Turn with me to John chapter 9. And there's a very important lesson to be learnt in this point as well. Now, again, remember, all these points work together to create a harmonious whole. John chapter 9, verse 1. It says, now Jesus passed by. He saw a man who was blind from birth. Now, this was a man that was suffering. This was a man that was going through a trial. He'd been blind from birth. You talk about a trial, you talk about a suffering. Well, why had God allowed this to happen? And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, now notice the conclusion that they jump to. This is a conclusion that you and I cannot jump to. It's part of the lesson here. His disciples said, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? See, they immediately assumed that sin must be the cause of this suffering. Does sin cause suffering? Absolutely yes. But not all suffering is because of sin. That's the point. They simply assumed it was. Oh, he's suffering. Do we do that amongst ourselves? Well, that person's going through a trial. They must not be obeying God. They must have some problems. No, that's not necessarily the case. So Jesus answered and said, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Well, then why was he going through all this suffering? Why this trial from birth? Well, he tells them, but that this man was born blind with this trial for this purpose, that the works of God should be revealed in him. Wow! God intentionally allowed this man to be born blind and suffer as a blind person all of these years, so that the power of God and His salvation might be made known. That when Christ came on the earth to heal this individual, then the salvation of God would be known to those individuals that witnessed that. Do you think that would have brought glory to God in His name? And yet he was an individual that was born blind from birth. All the purpose, as Christ says, for the very purpose that I could come along and heal him and show the power and salvation of our God. Now, that's a hard one to swallow, isn't it? That's when we've got to realize that, you know what, God doesn't see things the way you and I see things all the time. His vision, 1,000 years is as a day. His vision is so far above ours that sometimes we just simply can't comprehend it. We simply must have faith and trust. You know what you're doing. I don't know what you're doing right now, but I know that you know what you're doing. And there's no indication that this man had any bitterness or anything. He was just thrilled to be healed, to receive the salvation of God. And of course, there's so much more to that story. That's the physical component to it. But the spiritual analogy to that is we were all blind. We were all born blind in that sense, spiritually. And it is only through the power and salvation of God
that blindness can be removed from us. Very powerful story. So, brethren, these are seven specific reasons why God at times allows suffering. Now I want to look at one overall purpose. The culminating effect of all of these things, the 7 points that I've brought out, boils down into one main point. So the overall purpose is as follows: to teach us to fear the Lord. Sometimes God allows trials and sufferings in our lives to teach us to fear the Lord. Now that is a mouthful. What does that mean? That is so big that actually when I put this together, well, what does it mean to fear? I am actually working on a series of sermons that will address that. What does that mean? How do we do that? And what is God's response to people that fear Him? What does it mean to fear the Lord? Right now, I just want to focus on the fact that sometimes God, by His very own hand, will inflict certain sufferings or certain trials or tests so that He can know, where do we stand? Do you fear Me? And sometimes the only way we can answer that is by going through some suffering, by going through a trial. We spoke earlier, of course, of Abraham and Sarah and how they waited for 20 years for their son of promise. And finally, the son of promise comes. And he's growing. He's probably now into his teenage years. Abraham and Sarah have gone through a lifetime of trial and testing and prodding and sufferings and good times and bad. What's God going to do now? That brings us to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. I'm sure you all know where we're headed, but let's go there anyway. Genesis chapter 22. The son of promise has finally arrived. He is now probably in his teenage years, maybe young teenage years. He is so beloved by Abraham and Sarah, the most precious, dearest thing in their lives. And we arrive at Genesis 22, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. Sometimes you have sufferings because you live in an evil world. Sometimes you have sufferings because you sin. Sometimes you have sufferings so that God can be glorified. And sometimes you have sufferings because God needs to know where you stand. Do you fear Him? This was a suffering, a test, that came directly from the hand of the Almighty. He said in verse 2, he tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go into the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. After waiting a lifetime for this son of promise, now God asks this of Abraham. What was God thinking? Perhaps a better question to ask is, what was God seeking from Abraham? Well, we know the story. He goes, he takes Isaac along with a couple of other men to the foot of Mount Moriah. Then Isaac and him go up to Mount Moriah. He binds his son, places him on the altar. He has knife in hand. He has hand raised, ready to come down on his only beloved son. Not his only son, because of course it was Ishmael, but God understood this was the son of promise, the son that he truly loved. And he's about to come down in obedience to God. And we arrive at verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, saying, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hands upon the lad, nor do anything to him. I put you to the test for this reason. Now I know that you fear me. Now I know that there's nothing more important in your life than me. Now I know. That was the purpose of the test. Do you fear me? And Abraham's response, yes. Ready to come down. Now that's marvelous in itself, but that's not all there is to the story. You see, God has to test us from time to time to see where we stand. Do we fear Him? But there's another very important point to this lesson, and that is, if we will fear God, God also, another part of fearing God is God will provide a way through the trials. Notice verse 13, then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. So God is saying, you know what? I test my people from time to time to see if they fear me. And if they will fear me, I will provide for them. I will provide not necessarily what they want, but I will provide them what they need. What did Abraham need here? He needed a sacrifice. And God provided it for him. It's part of the lesson of fearing God. God will provide. This is exactly what Paul speaks of. Let's go to the New Testament now. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is exactly what Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And let's read verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. But with the testing, with the sufferings, with the temptation, with the trial, will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. It doesn't say He will remove the test. He says, I will give you what you need to make it through the test so that you grow. Okay. Mr. Brooks's rubber band. I asked him if I could have this. Thank you very much for that message. I hope we see how that message was a precursor to what I'm talking about, because he was talking about being stretched. The purpose of trials, of sufferings, is what? To stretch us. To make us a little bit more flexible. What Paul is telling us here in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13, I asked if I could have this for keeps. I'm not going to give this back to Mr. Brooks. Because what Paul is telling us is God will never do this. Close my eyes. That took some strength. He will never test us beyond our means. He will never stretch us to the point that we break. Wow, that hurt. I hope you got that point. I hope it was worth it. Sufferings, trials, right? He says He will never do that. We stretch, we go back. We stretch a little bit further every time. And ultimately, what is that? That is the perfecting process. That is being conformed to the image of the Son of God. So, brethren, there are sufferings and trials that come our way in life. And those sufferings and trials have purpose. They have purpose. We need to remember that. Sometimes they are specifically to bring forth specific fruits, to trust God, to be patient, to learn obedience, to love the law of God. All of that wrapped up into one word, fear, to fear God. And we're going to talk a lot more about that over the coming sermons, to learn to fear God. None of us are there. None of us have grown to the point where we are perfect, as it said in James there, that we become perfect, complete, lacking nothing. None of us are there yet. We're all working towards that, walking that path. But we're not there yet. But when we arrive after this lifetime of good times and bad, but in the bad, in the trials and the sufferings, developing all of these points, these fruits of righteousness, to where we truly fear God, we will eventually arrive at Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And again, I'm sure you know where we're headed. This is our goal. This is our destiny. Ephesians 4 and verse 13. We walk this way of life, which sometimes has tests and trials and sufferings along the way, till we all come, 4:13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is God's purpose for you. All things will work out for the ultimate good. We are promised that, Romans 8:28. You have been called, you have been chosen, and now you must remain faithful. Always remembering that he who began this good work in you is faithful to see it through to the end. And when he comes, and he will bestow upon us the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ.